And I'd like for you to turn, if you would, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 is our text. We've been studying the book of Zechariah on Wednesday nights. And as I was praying about this morning's message, I just couldn't escape Zechariah 9:9. So that's going to be our message for today. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah, in the minor prophets, though his prophecy was not minor by a long shot, here's what Zechariah says in chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly. Rejoice greatly. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Thy king cometh unto thee. Rejoice, rejoice greatly, shout. It's okay to shout and rejoice. Church worship doesn't have to be funeral home silence in order to be reverent. You can shout. You can rejoice greatly. You can sing, O daughter of Zion. I mean, we're not Jews, but we're Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who've been grafted in. He says we ought to rejoice too and shout. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just. The word there is generally translated righteous. He is just, of course. He is righteous, altogether righteous. Having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. This is a messianic prophecy. Christians everywhere recognize it to be so. We immediately recognize this as being fulfilled in the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem at the beginning of what is generally referred to as the Passion Week, or the last few days of Christ's life on earth. This is fulfilled. In fact, all four Gospels record the fulfillment of this prophecy, where the king comes, enters into Jerusalem, riding on a colt. Not just on a donkey, but he rides on the foal of an ass. The idea here is that he rode on a young colt that had never been ridden before, very young, untested, untried. This is something that really only a poor person would do. But your king comes riding upon a colt, a donkey. A couple of weeks ago, Diane and I stood on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem. This is where Jesus actually rode across that path on his way to Jerusalem. This would be the last time he ever entered into the city. And the city of Jerusalem, just on that hillside, just glistens with white stone. It's a sight to behold. I can't imagine what it would have been like to see that glorious temple standing where today a portion of the Dome of the Rock stands. But where that temple stood, it was huge. It was much, much bigger than the Dome of the Rock. And it stands out. You can see it from anywhere on the hillside. But that white glistening temple had to be a sight to behold. And the Bible records that on that western hillside of the Mount of Olives, Jesus saw Jerusalem and wept. He wept over it. They built a church there in 1954, the Franciscans, It's called the Church of the Tear. It's shaped like a big giant teardrop. When you stand inside of it, that's what it is, a big teardrop built by an Italian architect. It's built on the site of a 7th century church that they uncovered in the ruins. But it's called the Church of the Tear because it was on that place that the Lord cried. You know, we're told that He wept. He wept at the graveside of Lazarus, and we're told that He wept over Jerusalem, looking at this city. Their king was coming to them. He was fulfilling this prophecy right here. We're going to read a couple of those passages in just a minute. Their king was coming unto them, and He wept over them because He knew what was ahead. He knew what He faced. He knew that they rejected Him. The last couple of days of His life as He entered into Jerusalem. You know what's interesting? Not only do Christians universally see Zechariah 9:9 as a messianic prophecy, but do you know that even the Jews, for the most part, recognize this as a messianic prophecy? The Messiah, the King, cometh unto thee riding on a colt of an ass. As to His character, He is just, He's righteous, He's pure, He's right, He's true. He has salvation. That is, it's in His hands, it's in His power. He is the Savior, Healer, Deliverer. He has salvation. And He is lowly. This is a very interesting word in verse 9. Having salvation, lowly. He is lowly. Most of our English translations tend to translate that word meek or humble. But this particular Hebrew word always, while it includes that meaning, it always means poor. It means poor. Poor as in poor. You know, not blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble, the meek, but poor, as in possessing little or nothing. Some versions translate it afflicted. Brown, Driver, and Briggs translate it wretched, as to His condition. As to His character, He is just. He is righteous. He has salvation. As to His condition, He is lowly. That means not rich, not proud, not haughty, not arrogant, not braggadocious, not self-righteous. It means to be afflicted, to be poor, to be humble, to be of low estate. To be of low estate. Now, in my mind, it's incredible that the Jews fail to see how perfectly Jesus fulfilled this. How can they see this and not see it? How can they see and not see? It's like what Jesus said, seeing they see not, hearing they hear not. How can they not see how perfectly, how to a T, Jesus the Messiah fulfilled this? I was on a Jewish apologetic website just this week, and they said these are supposed to be Jewish scholars, and in their apologetic website they said Jesus did not fulfill even one messianic prophecy. Seeing they see not. The fact is, Jesus fulfilled hundreds of prophecies. His life was a fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies. Let me tell you what I've got right here. A list. I had Glenn print this up for me. I sent him an email. Print it up. Over 300 messianic prophecies that Christ fulfilled. Over 300. A score of them right here in Zechariah alone. He's of the seed of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, called the Mighty God, heir to the throne of David, born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, name called Emmanuel, declared to be the Son of God, called out of Egypt, would be a Nazarene, rejected by his own, a stone of stumbling to Israel, entered into Jerusalem riding on a colt, betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver, forsaken by his own disciples, accused by false witnesses, silent against those false witnesses, bore our sickness and our pain, spat upon, beard plucked out, hated without a cause, a sacrificial lamb. That's just a few. 324 I've got right here, 8 pages of prophecies that Christ fulfilled to a T, perfectly. One of the brothers that went with us to Israel on this recent trip we made was asking me, what stands out in your mind? Because we saw these Jews so pious, and I believe sincere. I believe very sincere. We would see them pray at the Wailing Wall. We would see their open displays of faith everywhere you go. It's a very religious culture. They would sit at the table in a restaurant with their children, with their families. They would read the scripture. And then they would pray. I mean, open displays of devotion. They read the same Bible we read. The same Old Testament. They read the same thing. How can they see all of this and not see? How can they see and not see? It's such a mystery. It's such a mystery to me. But this brother was asking me, what stood out in your mind when you, what impression are you, do you come away with seeing their devotion, their prayer, their sincerity? And this is the very thing I mentioned. The thing that strikes me is Jesus' words that seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. You know, the Bible also talks about how that a veil is actually over their eyes. A blindness, 2 Corinthians in chapter 3 and verse 14 says their minds were blinded. It says, for until this day, there remains a veil, a blindfold, literally, over their eyes. On the reading of the Bible, that veil is upon their heart. 2 Corinthians 3:15 says it's a veil over their eyes. How they fail to see this, I don't know. Right here in Zechariah, he's the smitten shepherd in chapter 10. He will be pierced. They'll look upon me, whom they have pierced. Zechariah chapter 12. Betrayed, sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah says in chapter 11, we also had an interesting conversation in a little bookstore in Jerusalem that is run by two brothers, two Jewish brothers, and one of them is a real apologist for the Jewish faith, and you know, he answers Christians' arguments all the time, so anything you tell him is like, you know, water off a duck's back to him, because they just don't see Christ as the Messiah. But this is what he said. This is what he told us in one of our discussions, that Jesus was not the Messiah because the Messiah would be a king. The Messiah would be a king. The Messiah would establish a political kingdom. The Messiah would establish his kingdom on the earth. Christ did not do that. And of course, when we say that, well, we see Christ coming in two advents. The first advent, he comes as a suffering servant. The second advent, as a conquering king. But they don't see two advents. And actually, the Old Testament doesn't clearly show two advents. It's only in the light of the New Testament that you realize Christ comes first to suffer and die for the sins of the world, then to conquer and reign and establish his kingdom on the earth. We see it as two advents. They failed to see that. It's like when you look at mountains in the distance. We looked at Mount Hermon, snow-capped off in the distance, and it looks like a big, giant, single peak. But when you get up close, you realize there are, you know, mountains have peaks and valleys, and there's several aspects to a mountain, mountain peaks. You know how that is? From a distance, it might look like just a mountain. But when you get up close, you see that there are several peaks and valleys in between and so forth. That's the way it is with Bible prophecy. From a distance, you might see it as just one thing. Christ comes, Messiah comes, he comes as king to conquer, to reign, to establish his kingdom on earth. But the closer you get to these prophecies, especially in the light of the New Testament, you recognize that there are several peaks here. It's not just one coming. There are two comings. One, he comes to suffer and die. To suffer and die. For his own people and for the sins of the world. But he comes again to conquer and to reign and to rule. They failed to see that Messiah would suffer. They see without seeing. They hear without hearing. I want you to look with me to keep your finger here, but I want you to look with me to Matthew chapter 21. I want us to see, I want us to read a little bit of the fulfillment here. Y'all awake? Matthew 21. We're going to read beginning in verse 1. When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come near to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. He said unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. So there you have the mother and the colt. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. Isn't that interesting? The Lord says, go to this village, and when you get there, this is what you're going to find tied up there. Bring those to me. Jesus knows, right? Amen. Omniscient, all-knowing. Verse 4, all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. What prophet? Zechariah. In chapter 9 and verse 9. This was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before, excuse me, and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. That it might be fulfilled. You see how clear that is? Amen. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He is the promised Savior. He is the King that they were looking for. Amen. Thy King cometh. He's the King they were looking for, but did not see. They did not see him. Not only did they not see him, but they didn't want to see him. Not this king. Not this king. And I think that's illustrated even better in Luke's account of this. So let's turn over to Luke's account. I want to show you something over here in chapter 19. Luke's account. Luke records the same thing, beginning in verse 29. he sent his disciples to go bring the colt, where never a man sat on, verse 30, bring him to me, which they did. Verse 35 says, they brought him to Jesus, they cast their garments upon the colt, they sat Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way, and when he was come near, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, because you have to go down the mount, cross the little valley of Kidron, and up into Jerusalem. When he was come now, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. I want us to see this. This is a big crowd. They're shouting. They're praising God. They're rejoicing with a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen. Here was their healer, deliverer, savior, saying, verse 38, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They recognize him. He's the King. He is the coming King. The one Zechariah prophesied of. Verse 39 says, some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. The idea is, shut them up. Make them stop this. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. The stones would cry out. The Pharisees, or at least it says some of the Pharisees, not only did they not see it, they did not see that this is Hosanna, save us now, deliver us. They did not see him as the coming King. They didn't, they seeing, saw not, hearing, they hear not. Not only did they not hear it, they didn't want others to hear it. They said, tell your disciples to quit this, to shut up, to be quiet. Forbid this. Make your disciples be quiet, one version says. Jesus said, verse 40, he lets us know that all of nature declares who Jesus is. Even inanimate objects, the rocks will sing it. The rocks will cry out. The rocks will declare it. Isaiah 55 and verse 12 says, the mountains and hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. How about that? The hills will sing it. The mountains will sing it. The trees will clap their hands. The rocks will say what the Jews will not say. The rocks will see what these Pharisees could not see, that he was Messiah and King. He was Messiah and King. Their minds were blinded. Their eyes were blinded. It's interesting that the Jews believe that Messiah would be fully human, that he would be fully human. They believed that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, Micah 5. They believed that he would be king. They believed he would establish his rule over the earth. You know, all of these are things, of course, Jesus either did or he will yet do. But they rejected Jesus as the Messiah on that day, and they continue to reject him to this day. And I want to tell you what I believe was the chief cause of stumbling, the chief thing they stumbled over in Zechariah 9:9, when the Bible says, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, the foal of an ass. One of the chief things, if not the chief thing, that they stumbled over was Jesus' commonness. His commonness. He was lowly. Amen. Lowly, riding upon an ass. They looked for a great man. And this they will readily tell you. They looked for a king. Somebody proud. They look for somebody with an air of superiority. I mean, a king! A king! Right? This is what they're looking for. Somebody powerful, stately, statuesque, somebody wealthy, at least riding on a horse and not a donkey. I mean, kings in the Bible, kings did not ride on donkeys. Not after the time of Solomon. After the time of Solomon, if there was a king, he at least rode a horse, because a horse was a powerful animal, a stately animal, a noble animal. Or they came riding in chariots, because that represented their power and authority. A chariot was an instrument of war, as was a horse. These were implements of great power, and they conveyed authority and dignity and strength. So a king, if you were a king, you at least had a horse, a big horse. Or you came in all of your royal array in purple and robes, and you came with a crown, you had a throne. If you were a king, you were wealthy. I mean, you think of king, what comes to your mind? King, palace. King, kingdom. King, scepter. King, crown, gold, jewels, nobility, power, strength, authority. The kind of person that people cower before. The kind of person that conveys authority and strength. And somebody with an air of superiority about him. That's what people think of. You think of king, you think of rich beyond imagination. You think of king, you don't think of carpenter. On a donkey. Not even his own donkey. He borrowed it. Seeing, they saw not. Somehow, they were unable to connect the dots. They were unable to connect the dots. The dots were all there. Your king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation. But somehow that lowly, poor, afflicted, somehow they missed that dot altogether. They couldn't see it. Really and truly, Zechariah 9 and verse 9 is a powerful revelation, a look into the future, and a key that would unlock the great treasure of understanding as to the identity of the Messiah, if only they could see. Zechariah 9:9, he says, your king, thy king cometh unto thee. Not just a king, but Zechariah 9:9 says, thy king, your king. The king you have been looking for, the king you have been praying for, the king that would be your deliverer, savior, the king that the prophets predicted, the king that has been prophesied, thy king cometh unto thee. Your own king, the king long expected and long awaited, your promised ruler, thy king cometh. This would be the king of the line and lineage of David. He cometh unto you, O Israel, you, O Zion, you, O Jerusalem. He cometh unto thee, having salvation, big word, healing, deliverance, provision, protection, all that is necessary, all that is needful. He has it all. It's all in him. He cometh unto thee. He is just. He is righteous. Not only is he personally righteous, but righteousness can only be found in him and through him. And the rule that he will establish, of course, would be a righteous rule. But having salvation, he brings salvation. He offers salvation. Up till this point, king, having salvation, just, the Jews had no problem with that. But this part about him being lowly, poor, wretched, as Brown Driving Briggs translates it, afflicted, That part they couldn't grasp. This is the paradox, and I want you to think about it. The paradox that they struggle with to this day. King, but poor. Righteous. He is righteous, but afflicted. You see, the dots don't connect to the Jewish mind. Because remember when Job was afflicted? What's the first thing they accused him of? Of being unrighteous. There's sin in your life, Job. For all of these things to be happening to you, there's sin in your life. Right? Because righteousness and affliction don't seem to equate in their thinking. If you're righteous, you're never going to go through these kind of problems, trials, afflictions, and adversities, and sickness. You're not going to go through it. If you're going through all of this stuff, Job, there's something wrong with you. There's something in your heart that's not right. There's sin that's you're not repenting of somewhere. So, righteous and afflicted, king and poor, doesn't add up. Doesn't add up in their thinking. Can I tell you something? It still doesn't add up today in a lot of people's thinking, even among Christians. Because they think that they shouldn't be going through trials, afflictions, troubles, and problems. They think if they are, God must have forsaken them. Or God must have forgotten them. Or God's not hearing my prayer. Why am I going through this? Why am I going through this? Beloved, the servant is not above his master. The servant is not above his master. Jesus himself, the Bible tells us, was lowly. He was afflicted. Look, what kind of a king says the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? See, this is the paradox. This is what the Jews couldn't, they couldn't connect the dots. They couldn't put it together. It didn't equate king. They think power, mighty, rich beyond imagination, not lowly, not humble, not afflicted, not poor. They stumbled over Christ. They wanted a conqueror, not a carpenter. They wanted somebody powerful, somebody successful, somebody rich that they could, you know, follow and rally behind. I mean, you want somebody powerful and wealthy, a mover and a shaker that you can listen to and rally behind and get behind their cause. You don't want to follow somebody that's broke, riding on a borrowed donkey. I heard a preacher on TV not long ago. This is what he said. Nobody will follow a poor man. Nobody will follow a poor man. He said, if you want people to listen to you and if you want to have influence in the world, you have to be rich. You have to be successful. Well, you know, the Jews believe that too. That's what they believe. No matter how spiritual you are, no matter how godly you are, no matter how righteous you are, no matter how wise you are, if you're poor, nobody listens. If you're poor, nobody cares. If you're poor, nobody will follow you. Well, listen to this verse, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 16. The poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. But that's not saying it's right. That's just an observation of the human condition. That's an observation of the wickedness of the human heart. A poor man's wisdom is despised. His wisdom is despised, and his words are ignored. Why? Because he's poor. What could he know? Doesn't that describe the way the Jews looked at Jesus? He is no king. He is no king. He's broke. What kind of an army does he have? A ragtag group of broke fishermen. A king has an army. A king has an entourage, and they're well healed. A king comes with a scepter and a throne and white horses and chariots and glittering because of the gold and silver and jewels and so forth. And they rejected their king. They rejected their Messiah. They didn't follow Jesus then, nor now, because of this. Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, lowly, and riding upon an ass, the foal of an ass. Lowly, poor, afflicted, despised, wretched. I believe that the same thing the Jews expected out of Christ, somehow the church has begun to expect out of Christ too. That we too have come to expect riches and wealth and splendor and an unscriptural, I believe there's an unscriptural emphasis on money and possessions and things in the church in America in particular. And that it has caused multitudes to miss Christ altogether. Where they're preaching now a gospel that's foreign to the Bible, and they preach a Christ that is unknown in the Bible. To be poor today in the body of Christ, as a Christian, to be poor, to be common, just a common, ordinary person, is to almost be looked at as though you are Christian. You are sub-Christian. If you're a Christian, you ought to have abundance. You ought to have plenty. Now look, I don't believe in no poverty gospel. I believe that Christ blesses his people. But I also know that with honey comes bees. You can't have honey without bees. And that means with the sweetness and the good things that God gives us, there are trials, adversities, and afflictions. That there are troubles that every single one of us goes through and must endure. That if you want to have the olive oil, you got to squeeze some olives. One of the things that stood out in my mind, I actually took a picture of some of these huge olive presses. They were all over Jerusalem, but all over Israel. But the olive press where they would put the olives and crushed them with a huge stone that just rolled over the olives. But to extract that oil, that precious oil that's used for everything from burning your lights to eating food and all sorts of purposes, medicinal purposes, everything, to get the good, you got to crush the olives. And sometimes, to really extract the sweetness and the important things in our lives, sometimes the Lord has to allow us to go through trial and trouble. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, the Bible says. It doesn't say few are the afflictions of the righteous. It doesn't say never are the righteous afflicted. It says many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He is faithful to deliver us out of them all. We go through trial and trouble and tribulation just like everybody else. The difference is that in our trial and trouble, the Lord is with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He goes with us. He's our peace. He's the strength of our heart. He's the source of our faith. We can actually have joy and comfort and peace in the midst of trial because we know the Lord is with us. We're not in this on our own. We're not depending on our own strength and our own might to figure out, what am I going to do now? How am I going to get out of this? You know what we can do? We can say, Lord, thou knowest. Lord, you know my situation. You know my trouble. Lord, I call upon you. Lord, you are my healer, my deliverer. You make a way where there is no way. You open doors, Lord. You provide. Lord, I'm looking to you. My faith is in you. We can cast our burdens on the Lord, knowing that He cares for us. What a difference it makes. What a difference it makes. Also, in Zechariah chapter 9, there is a tremendous contrast that I think many people fail to see. I brought this out Wednesday night in dealing with the book of Zechariah, but you still have your finger in Zechariah? Zechariah 9, I want to point out something that I think is very important. I think that many fail to see that the prophet here actually, by divine inspiration, draws a contrast between a worldly king and Israel's king. He talks here, beginning in verse 1, Zechariah 9, 1, of the burden of the word of the Lord. And as I pointed out Wednesday night, wherever you see this, the burden of the word of the Lord, it's always a message of impending doom or destruction or judgment upon wicked nations. Isaiah uses it continually to refer to the destruction upon the Gentile nations of the world. And here, he's talking about the judgment that will fall upon Damascus, that will fall upon Tyrus and Sidon, verse 2, even though they be very wise. But the Bible does something, I think, significant here that we tend to just read right over and we don't catch it. How he signals out Tyre in particular. He speaks about, verse 2, Hamath will border thereby, Tyrus and Sidon, though it be very wise. He speaks here of the wisdom of Tyre and Sidon. And then verse 3, he singles out of all these Gentile powers that the burden of the word of the Lord will come and crush. He speaks of Tyrus in particular, how it did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Tyre, the city of Tyre, is located on the coast of the Mediterranean. Really, it's not far from Israel at all. It's a Gentile city in the area that's called Phoenicia. Phoenicia had the mightiest fleet of ships. They virtually controlled the shipping of the whole Mediterranean Sea. And Tyre, the city of Tyre, became the wealthiest city in the Western world. Its merchants were like kings because all of the shipping was virtually controlled by Tyre. It became not only a mighty fortress of a seaport, but an economic power that was almost unrivaled in the ancient world. In fact, you won't find a financial rival, an economic rival of Tyre anywhere, because in its zenith, in its heyday, it was so rich that look how the Bible describes the wealth of Tyre. I mean, this is the Bible. Your Bible says this. When it talks about Tyre did build herself a stronghold, a mighty fortress, the city of Tyre was so powerful that even when Shalmaneser laid siege against it, for 5 years he laid siege with his armies around it, and they finally gave up and went home. 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to it. Because it was a city of vast wealth and resources. But look how the Bible describes it. Tyre did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold as the dirt of the streets, as the mire of the streets. You know how plentiful is dirt? How plentiful is dust? The Bible compares the wealth of Tyre. That's how much gold and silver they had. They were so mighty, they built this gigantic city with walls and towers that were virtually impenetrable. 13 years Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to it before he conquered it. 13 years. And when he conquered it, once he conquered it, it was only to find that Tyre had actually built another city a half mile offshore on an island fortress with walls 150 feet high, an island fortress they built, and all of their wealth and gold and they had transferred to that gigantic city offshore, half mile offshore. Frustrated, Nebuchadnezzar had no fleet, no ships to go and fight offshore when the whole Phoenician fleet is at Tyre's disposal. For 250 years, it remained impenetrable, a mighty economic power unrivaled in the ancient world, rich beyond imagination. Its merchants, every one of them, were like modern day, who's the guy that's so rich? Gates, the billionaire. They were like billionaires. They lived like kings. Gold, when you've got gold like other people have dirt, that's a lot of gold. When you've got silver like other people have dust, Ezekiel chapter 26, Ezekiel chapter 27 speaks about the great wealth, the fantastic wealth of Tyre, unparalleled, unparalleled wealth. Ezekiel chapter 28 says that with that great wealth came great pride. Great wealth, great pride. And what else is interesting about Ezekiel chapter 28, which I would challenge you to read when you get home, Ezekiel chapter 28 begins talking about the great pride of Tyre because of its vast wealth. Wait, anybody rich and powerful, a king like that, you know you're going to be proud, arrogant, haughty, conceited. You're going to look at other people. You're going to look down your nose at them. You're going to look with disdain at some little insignificant country like Israel or some little insignificant people. What are you, a carpenter, a laborer, an office worker, a factory worker? You work with, we're kings. We control the world. Remember, it's money that controls the world, beloved. Whether people recognize it or not. But then chapter 28 begins to speak of the king that was behind the king of Tyre. And you begin to get a glimpse that it was Satan's power that was behind the wealth, the riches, the prominence, the success of the king of Tyre. Because then the Bible begins to speak about the king of Tyre in a whole different light. He says, you were in Eden. You were in the Garden of Eden. You were the anointed cherub that covereth. You were perfect in your beauty, perfect in your wisdom. Whoa, Tyre was a beautiful city, but it wasn't in the Garden of Eden. He's talking now about a king that was behind the king of Tyre, a power that was behind the power of Tyre, that it was actually the devil who established this worldly empire. Remember, the devil offered Jesus worldly empires too. He said, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you the wealth, the riches of the world if you'll bow down and worship me. I'll give you all of this. It was obviously in the devil's power to give it. Because Jesus didn't contradict him and say, you can't give that away. You don't have it to give. He just said, it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. But the devil said, I'll give you the riches, the kingdoms of the world. The devil offered gold, riches, wealth, power, prominence, success. Pomp, beauty, all of the things that were just the opposite of the king who would come to Israel. Now having said that, I want you to think of this contrast because I think it's quite a contrast. Quite a contrast. The king of Tyre, Ezekiel 28:17 says, his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. This is Tyre and its pomp, its splendor. The king of the Jews, let's contrast the king of Tyre with the king of the Jews. King of the Jews, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Hello? the king of Tyre, thou art lifted up because of thy beauty. Beauty, splendor, magnificence, opulence, decadence. The king of the Jews, no beauty, no comeliness. Nothing you would see would say, you know, the worldly person, the unspiritual person wouldn't see that, say, I want to be like that. I want to ride on somebody's borrowed donkey. I want to be afflicted. I want to be lowly. No. Now, you might look at the king of Tyre and say, I want to be like that. I want to be like that. Powerful, rich, right? Look at this contrast. The king of Tyre, popular, admired, honored, highly esteemed, wildly successful. Read Ezekiel chapter 27. It talks about the people of the earth stood in awe at Tyre. Their wealth, their success, their splendor. Look, if you have money, the world is at your feet. They will admire you. It doesn't matter what kind of person you are. It doesn't matter if you're divorced 10 times and living with 6 women. People will follow you if you're immoral, ungodly, vile, selfish, conceited. It don't matter. If you're successful, you'll have followers and admirers. Because what matters? Amen. That's what matters in the eyes of the world. The king of Tyre, popular, admired, honored, highly esteemed, successful. The king of the Jews, Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is despised and rejected of men. You know, that's a messianic prophecy. Isaiah 53. If you were a worldly person and you look at somebody who is despised and rejected, do you say, I want to be like him? I want to follow him. I want to be just like him. No, you're going to look at the honored, successful, right? The king of Tyre, let's contrast, proud, boastful, arrogant, haughty, braggadocious, conceited. Ezekiel 28:2, because thy heart is lifted up, proud, arrogant, boastful. Let's compare that with the king, with King Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For I am meek. Proud? No. Haughty? No. Self-effacing, humble. The king of Tyre, rich, successful, I mean fabulously wealthy. King Jesus, Zechariah 9:9, thy king cometh unto thee, lowly, lowly. Birds have nests, foxes have holes, son of man has nowhere to lay his head. You see a contrast there? The point that I would make here, beloved, in all of this, is that we can rejoice. We can rejoice greatly. We can shout for joy because our King cometh. Our King has come. And you know what? He identified with our human condition. Not only did he become flesh, not only did he become a man, not only did he live among us, but he lived like us. He lived like us in our commonness. He didn't come. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't treated and served all of his life by servants. He didn't grow up with a silver spoon, right? He identified with us not only by becoming human. He never became fallen humanity. That's why he was born of a virgin. But he was complete humanity. And he identified with us in his commonness. He is called the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley. Do you know what's unique about those flowers? They were wildflowers. They grew on the hillsides. They were just common wildflowers. The idea is he was one of us, beloved. We have a high priest who is moved by the feelings of our infirmities because he identified with us in our commonness. We think we suffer. Our Savior, our Messiah King suffered. We think we go through problems. People don't like us. Somebody said something bad about us. Somebody opposed us at work. They don't treat us right. He was rejected. He was despised and rejected of men. We think we have problems. We think we have woe. We think we have sorrow. He is called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Hello. We think we have troubles and trials that the Lord doesn't understand. The Bible tells us he was afflicted. He was bruised. He identifies with us. He knows. Now, the Bible also tells us, Hebrews 7:25, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Amen. This great high priest. He knows. You think, Lord, nobody knows what I'm going through. He knows. Lord, you don't understand what I... He knows. He knows. Your troubles, your trials, your tribulations, your afflictions. The pain, the heartache, the sorrow, the troubles. The family matters, the financial matters, the physical matters. He knows. He knows. He knows because not only did he come, not only was he born, but he was born a common man. He lived a common life. And he died even the death of a common slave. Crucified. But he was your king and mine. And he will come again. He will come again. He will establish his kingdom on earth. The days of our trials and troubles are short. They only last a lifetime. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Trials only last a lifetime. Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly and shout for joy, O daughter of Zion, for your king comes. He comes and he is just." And having salvation, healing, deliverance, having provision, protect, having all, lowly, riding upon an ass. He knows what you suffer, and he is sympathetic. Therefore, rejoice, shout. If you've been going through trial and trouble, affliction, if you've been going through heartache and pain and brokenness and woe and trouble, then just realize this, whining and feeling sorry for yourself is not acceptable. The Lord wants us to put our faith and confidence and trust in Him to bring us through every trial that we go through. And He's faithful. He'll do it. He'll do it. Malachi 4:2, "But unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Healing in his wings. Deliver yourself from the sin of whining and feeling sorry for yourself just because you're struggling or going through trials or troubles. You have the privilege, you have the joy of following in the footsteps of your King, Messiah. You have the great privilege of following in his footsteps. We're not above our master. The servant is not above his master. So, Father, we do pray today that you will deliver us from whining, deliver us from self-pity, from feeling sorry for ourselves, deliver us from a complaining spirit. Lord, instead, let our faith arise and let us see that you are our King. Let us not fail to see you as King, King, Messiah, and Lord of our lives and Lord of our circumstances. And Lord, help us to put our complete trust in You for every need that we have. We thank You, Lord, that You are moved with the feelings of our weaknesses. That, Lord, You know right where we are and what we're experiencing. So, Lord, I pray today that You would comfort every heart, that You would lift every burden, that You would break every yoke of bondage and oppression. As we shout for joy, that You are our King. In Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Praise God. Amen.